Good to see everyone this morning, and especially our guests. We've got a number of guests with us. We're thankful for you coming. All right. The lesson this morning is entitled, What Friends Are. We come from Philippians chapter 2. There's an old saying that a picture says a thousand words, and this is one that I saw this week and I found myself staring at. And just thinking what these boys were thinking. And of course, I'm not a thought reader. But to see the way in which they hold each other and the way in which they genuinely are pleased to be in the presence of each other, you don't have to be a mind reader to know that they're friends. You see the innocence, the camaraderie, the trust, all seen in just one snapshot. And I got to thinking, you know, in a lot of ways, that ought to be the body of Christ. That should be us as well. But perhaps through the passing of time, we allow incidents, we allow circumstances to make us cynical towards life and people, and sometimes, sadly, even brethren as well. And we need to remember the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. If you want to go ahead and turn there, let's look at that passage, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. Jesus said this. And keep this in mind as we look at this picture here. He said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's God's desire, is that we would have this innocence and this trust towards Him and towards each other as well. That we'd be quick to forgive and quick to love. That we'd be humble. And the next verse says that, verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Powerful words, especially in connection with this powerful picture. So what does God say about friends and the friends that we ought to be? You know, His book actually says a lot about friendship. The book of Proverbs says a lot about it. He who wants to have friends must himself be friendly. And we could look at a number of those passages, and maybe one day we will. We'll only look at a portion of friendship today, and I think that it's a good portion found in Philippians chapter 2. And as we listen, as God's word is being read, understand that this is the way in which God speaks to us today. And when God's voice speaks, we know we must unmistakably respond. And so we're going to read a good portion of Philippians chapter 2 this morning. Before we do that, though, let me just quickly give you a background to the letter that was sent to the Philippians. Paul was at Rome at this time. It's about 60 A.D., 61, 62 A.D. The government has taken him, and they test him, and they'll test other Christians as well. Governments will always try to disrupt the truth and those that seek to stand for the truth. But Paul learned that the gospel is not chained. He said this has actually turned out to the furtherance of the gospel, me being in chains here. Meanwhile, the church at Philippi sends Epaphroditus that they might be able to deliver a gift from them to the Apostle Paul. And they hope that Paul will then in turn send Timothy to them, a little trade to take place. However, some things happen while Epaphroditus is gone. He gets sick and the trade didn't work out exactly as they saw that it might happen. In time, Epaphroditus would get well, and Paul would send him back with this letter to take to the church at Philippi. It is to be a letter of joy. If you were to count the many times that the word joy or rejoice or overjoyed is used in the book of Philippians, you can see that Paul is trying to emphasize that with them because they needed it. Apparently, when one considers the entire context, there was an increasing sense of disunity, some polarizing taking place, perhaps cliques, and there was individuals that were just not happy in Christ anymore. Who knows? It could have been a number of things. Maybe they all sat in the same seats, and then in time, it formed some kind of mentality that there was groups, and it may have been nothing to it. Nothing to it at all, but you know, Satan doesn't need the truth. He just needs an idea. And he'll take it from there. It may just be more of a modern type example. But when you think about what Solomon said about mankind and his nature, there's nothing new under the sun. And I could share other examples. I think about, after services, some will go to various restaurants. And it may be that individuals go to their own type of restaurants for all whole sorts of reasons. It may be because that's the type of food they like, or that's the particular diets that they have. All sorts of reasons. But in the minds of some, it may begin to create that there's a group within a group mindset, even though that may not be true at all. Satan doesn't need the truth. He just needs an idea, and he runs with it. He's done that all throughout the ages. And he'll try to take whatever he can to increase a sense of disunity. And for some reason or another, that was taking place at the church at Philippi. Notice in Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul says this to them, that this is what he was concerned about. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Listen to this. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, he did know of one particular problem, and he addressed it by name in Philippians chapter 4, there verse 2. Remember, he said to be one mind, the same spirit, striving together. In Philippians 4 verse 2, he says, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So he had some things going in mind when he said that in Philippians 1. And in Philippians 4, he gets to some application. Verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. They were in a right state with the Lord. They just had to understand that about each other. And so verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, and I say, rejoice, rejoice. And so he had to remind them to be happy, to be joyous in the Lord. So in Philippians chapter 2, right in between 1 and 4, you have the greatest example that one could ever give of a friend, and that of Christ Jesus and what he would do for us. Before he shares that about Christ, though, he says these words in Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So notice how he emphasizes there of being of a low mind, not selfish ambition, but lowliness in mind. Don't esteem yourself better than others. He's speaking about the aspect of humility. Remember Matthew 18:4? Whoever humbles himself like this little child, be quick to love, quick to forgive, be converted as little children. And so then he does what he's trying to encourage them in chapter 2 of the supreme example of humility found in Christ Jesus, who didn't seek to please himself. Rather, he did the far opposite. He left heaven and gave up more than we ever could imagine. And so verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so he speaks of this amazing humility. The Lord of creation, full of glory, becomes a man to die a death few would ever taste and endure the torture of it. And he would do it not for himself, but for others. He humbled himself. So with that in mind, Paul says these words in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Look at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. In other words, learn to get along. Work together. Work together. You know, sometimes it's easier to do your work without all the negative complaining. And maybe you've seen that at your job, right? You avoid those that are negative. It seems like a cloud of negativity just follows them around, and you see them coming around the corner with their cloud, and you kind of try to find the exit. You know, if I could just avoid that cloud. I was thinking of another example, you know, kind of like a child trying to help you clean the dishwasher out. And, you know, it takes a little bit longer. Especially when the child decides that those dishes actually belong in a different cabinet. And you say, no, 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 they go over here. And they say, oh, but I want it over here. And then they stuff it in over there. And then they take another thing. And you say, now that one goes over here. And they say, no, but it belongs over here. And then they stuff it in over there. And you might take it away and they start to complain. And then you get just so frustrated that finally the parent will say, get out. It's easier for me to handle this myself. Let me tell you, friends, that happens in churches when you have individuals who want to be involved, but utilize their involvement as a gateway to complain and criticize, so you can't get what you want, namely their participation, without that which you don't want, namely their aggravation. They take very little advice, but always love to give it. And the temptation on the part of brethren is to say, get out of here, leave me alone, I'll get on with this myself. And Paul says, no, no, do all things without complaining and arguing. Notice verse 15 right after he says that you may become what? Blameless and harmless children of God. There's the image again. Children of God, quick to love, quick to forgive. And so he writes them this letter, telling them to have a spirit of joy and not of bitterness and of cynicism. And he writes them of the supreme example of Jesus Christ, the personal sacrifice he gave up for those that were his enemies. And so don't you think now would be the perfect time to maybe share with them a personal example of those that exemplified such a Christ-like spirit that they knew personally. And so key in Timothy and Epaphroditus. And that's where he goes next in Philippians chapter 2. So let's read verses 19 through 30 continuous, and then we'll go back and discuss what friends are. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character. Then as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I also considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. So what are our friends? Well, friends are, first off, available and approachable. That is, they have that spirit of humility about them. Available, first, to who? Well, notice in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says here, I trust in the Lord Jesus. You'll notice again in verse 24, but I trust in the Lord. We are first and foremost must be available to the Lord. That's where Paul placed his hopes. It was in the Lord, his trust in the Lord. And so when he loved in the Lord, right? When he served in the Lord. When he boasted in the Lord. We all, if we want to be the right friends for one another, must first be in the Lord and trust in the Lord and place our hopes there. Notice 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 5. Paul here speaking to the Corinthian brethren. He says, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And Paul would have it in no other order. That they first had allegiance to the Lord and then to them. Because he knows in such an arrangement, in such a friendship, then that would be best for him and for others in the end. You can't be my best friend or a friend that is best for me if you're not first a friend of the Lord Jesus. If you're not first given wholly to Him. And so I ask, is that you, dear friend? Are you always available to the Lord and His interests and His work? Does it come first? What comes before first? Remember that sermon on the beginning of the year? Nothing's supposed to come before first. And the Lord must be our first. And so with that in mind, let's now turn back to Philippians 2, verses 23 through 24. We talk about the concept of being approachable. Here we have Timothy, and they wanted Timothy to come. And there in Philippians 2, we'll just start in verse 19 again. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know of your state. Notice verse 23. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. And so the idea of being available and approachable, they're ready to be of service. So they don't describe themselves, or they don't appear to be as individuals that are prickly. You know, there's some that you can feel that way sometimes around. That no matter how you approach them, it's just a matter of time before you get stuck. You're going to get stuck. They always have some kind of comment, some kind of barb, some kind of complaint that you may not agree with. They don't know chapter 2, verse 14, to do all things without complaining and disputing. They don't know how to do that. And so not being approachable, then a distance begins to form. And one side might say, well, they don't talk to me, and so I'm not going to talk to them. And you see where the problems begin. That's not the attitude that Christ would have. Both parties actually need to do some work there. But for our point here, we see Paul says it's needed to be done by rejoicing in the Lord. Rejoice in what one does have. Complaining comes from what one feels that they lack, that they have, that they don't have. And so Paul told them in Philippians 4, verse 8, meditate on these things. Whatever things are good, lovely, true. See, he's given them the solutions to their problems. Paul says, I've learned in all things to be content. And so a complaining person is one that is not content. And so he reminds them to be joyous in the Lord, wherein we can be content. To be available. Think about this. How did God take care of Paul? Did he do it miraculously like he did with Elijah in the wilderness where he'd sent down birds that would drop then the food to Elijah? No, he didn't do that. He used others. Many would be coming and going. He saw that it was God's hands essentially and God's feet that were ministering to him, taking care of his every need. Notice Philippians 1, there verse 25. Philippians 1:25. He says, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. And so he talks about the need for him to be with them for their progress. In Philippians chapter 4, notice verse 18. What did Paul receive from them? Well, indeed, he says, I have all in abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. And so then they were also taking care of Paul. See, God determined that Paul's life would be enriched in doing his work with companions, and that others' lives would be enriched by doing their work with him. You know, God could have created a way of salvation that was purely individual, and you don't have to see anybody and be with anybody or talk to anybody. But that notion was forever destroyed when the Lord said, I will build my church, ecclesia, which means my assembly, my called out ones together, that we might be together and that we'd be God's hands and feet for one another today. So what did Timothy and Epaphroditus do? Well, one thing they did do was carry messages. You saw that there in verse 19. He wanted to send Timothy. We know he would send Epaphroditus. These were message bearers. They would take news. Notice verse 25. There it says in the middle of that verse of Epaphroditus, but he's your messenger. You know, they were like the dispatch riders of those old World War I and World War II days, you know, where they would stand next to that little bike. And they would just wait there until the general, the commander, gave the message. And there he would. He'd hand it to him. They'd say, aye, sir. And they'd jump on that motorbike and you know, the dust coming up from behind it. And he'd go and he wouldn't stop until he made it to the next post where he could deliver that message. And there he'd deliver it. And he'd wait until he got the return message. And then he'd jump back on the bike and there he'd go. And that's what he did. That's what these individuals did. You might say, well, that's not too much. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, yes, it is. I mean, what if the church at Philippi didn't get the letter? If they didn't get it, I wonder if we would ever have got it. Ask those back in those days that fought those wars if those dispatch riders were important to the war. Friend, don't fall prey to the idea that unless you can really shake things up, make movements of great proportion in a church, change structure, change tradition, change class, whatever it may be, change things, then I'm not making a difference. Don't believe that for a moment. God sees the small things, and he says they're great things. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. as he was describing the church as a body, a unit, an organism that depended on other facilities of its body to work and to live. We understand that as the human body is dependent on other functions of the body. So he says in verse 18, "But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." Listen to the verse 22. "No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." So Paul talks about the body, and he talked about the stuff that goes unnoticed, and he said it was among the most important stuff in the body. You know, medical science has come along later and says, that's true, right? I'm glad for my nervous system. I can't see it, but I know it's there. It's one of those modest parts, right? It's inside the body. It's covered by my flesh. I never have to say, nervous system, send the electrical pulse over here to my hand. I never have to do that. It does it automatically. Even when I'm in la-la land dreaming the night away, it's sending electrical pulses to my heart to keep it beating while I am unconscious. So all of this behind-the-scenes stuff is so important. I mean, think about it. What is more important to your body? Your heart beating or that you have 10 fingers? You know the answer, right? You can live without your fingers, but you can't live without a heartbeat. And yet I've never seen, not once, my heart beat. Never seen it. The heart is way more important. But sometimes we may feel, again, in the body of Christ, unless I've made waves, unless I have done something that's visible that can be seen, that I'm not being active in the body of Christ. Friend, understand, when the books are opened and he looks upon the company of souls that have obeyed his truth, even those as the lowly dispatch riders, he'll see the small things they did and realize how great they were and knows how great they are. So a random call or a random card is not considered so random to God. It's important work. A small message of righteous words can go a long way. Look at Tabitha. What did she do, right? Dorcas, there she made the clothing for all the other individuals. And when she died, they lamented and they all brought that clothing out. Now, she didn't have to go and start a campaign to get everybody else to make clothing. She just had to do that herself. And sometimes the only one you need to move is nobody else but yourself. Just as the heart does its good work, it doesn't tell the head, here's how you ought to operate. It just supplies the blood circulation so that the head can effectively operate. See, what we're trying to describe here is a harmony, availability and approachability, a comfortable spirit, not a contrary one, a humble spirit that promotes unity in the body. And Paul was very concerned about that in the mind and body of the church at Philippi. Look with me again in Philippians. Just journey with me. Notice how often he talks about this concept of one mind, of being like-minded. Philippians 1:27, you see that there, end of the verse. Stand fast in one spirit with one mind, one mind. Notice Philippians 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Notice verse 20. There he says, for I have no one like-minded. Speaking of Timothy, Timothy's like-minded. In Philippians chapter 3, Notice verse 16. Nevertheless, to the same degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the what? Same mind. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, over and over again. And honestly, I left some of them out. He says, you are a body. Work together. Be of the same mind. Friend, can I ask you, how long has it been since you have said to God in prayer sincerely, God, I want you to know I want to be of the same mind with you and try my best to be of the same mind with those that love you? Do you realize how approachable that will make you? I mean, imagine all 40 members of this local work was able to do that. Can you imagine the impact that that would have on this work and the closeness it would foster, the togetherness, the unified body would grow? I must move on from here. Friends are also both sincere and sensitive to each other. A teacher would appreciate this illustration. There's been times when I remember a teacher would have a project that would take place outside of the classroom, and they'd need some volunteers to help. And so they'd say, all right, who wants to get out of the classroom and come and help me with this project over here? And you'll have kids raising their hands. The teacher usually possesses enough wisdom to realize that there are some that sincerely want to help with the project, and that there are others, and usually it seems to be the same others, that don't care a bit about the project. They just want out of the room. Get me out of here. They don't care about the work. It's because they're insensitive towards it. They're insincere towards it. They don't see it as teamwork, really, but rather me work. I'd like to get out. And so oftentimes they are unpicked by the teacher because they realize who they are. They don't really want to serve. They want to split. And same, that can sometimes happen in the church, sadly, where individuals, they don't have a genuine interest in other people. They may want notice. They may want interest. And we have to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves to know who to use to service and who to leave on the sideline until they can learn to become better friends with Christ and then in turn better friends with their brethren. Now, notice with me, Timothy and Epaphroditus were sincere towards the word and work of God. In Philippians 2, notice verse 20, Paul says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." And then he says, verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." So he says, when I think of Timothy, I don't think of one that works for self, but rather works selflessly for the best interests of others. Timothy wasn't a slickster. He wasn't one saying, how can I climb the ranks in the church and get in close with Paul? That would have never worked. Paul would have saw through that. He would have left Timothy on the sidelines. Rather, when Paul described Timothy in verse 22, he said he was like a son to me. Like a son with his father. He was working with me side by side. Like a boy to his dad. I mean, I've experienced that now that I have a couple of boys. And you get underneath the sink and you got a little leak there and you got your flashlight. Before you know it, here's this little character and he's got his little small flashlight looking underneath the sink there with you. You go out mowing with your big mower, push mowing, and before you know it, you got a little guy with his little toy mower behind you. Just like a son to his father, just wanting to help out. And he said, Timothy's like a genuine son. He's not self-obsessed about his interests, but rather the needs of Paul and the gospel. Hold your place here. I think of a godly woman like that in the Old Testament, in the book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. In Ruth chapter 1, as Naomi was going back home and she bid her daughter-in-laws to turn away and to go back home, to return after their own ways and their own gods. Here's what Ruth said in chapter 1, verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Wow, those are words of a true, sincere, genuine friend. She meant every word. In Philippians chapter 2, we see that Timothy wasn't the only one like this. Epaphroditus was as well. Notice Philippians 2, there verse 25. He says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who," what? "Ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." Why was he distressed? Why was he longing? Well, because he was a sensitive fellow. And Paul was even distressed about Epaphroditus' state. Do you doubt for one moment that Paul didn't mean that? No, because we know Paul was also sincere and sensitive as well. We need to make sure that we're not just checking the boxes off of our service to the Lord, because the Lord knows it. And in time, brethren can know it too. It can be seen. You ever seen that stone, that brick? It looks so real. And you get up to it, and then you say, "Wait a second." And you tap it, and it's like a plastic. It's a styrofoam. It's like, it's hollow. But man, it was from a distance, it seemed so genuine. But you get up close enough and you can get it under your fingers and you see, now that's not the real stuff. And in time, that can also take place if we're individuals just checking the boxes of our service off and not truly sincere and sensitive. We're not going to be the friends we ought to be. And then last for this morning, friends are really reliable. I mean, what good is an available person, a sensitive person, if they're not a reliable person, right? They all build on one another. What good is someone that is approachable and sincere if they're just not ever there? If they're not reliable, if they don't follow through. You see, it wasn't that Timothy and Epaphroditus were exceptional, that they had no weaknesses or difficulties. But Paul knew something about these individuals. They could be relied on. They could be counted on. Notice again verse 22 of Philippians 2. He says of Timothy, "But you know his proven character." It's proven. It's been proved. Verse 25. Notice what he says here of Epaphroditus. He says that he's my fellow worker, fellow soldier. Fellow soldier. There is not any soldier that dares to go into battle with another brother in arms that they cannot trust and rely on, that they'll leave no one behind. Paul said, "Epaphroditus is my fellow soldier. I can go to war with him and fight the good fight of faith." Again, verse 30. "Because of the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." He was to be counted on. He was reliable. You know what Paul said about... this was interesting what he said. And he almost kind of puts us in passing, but the message is heard loud and clear. When he spoke about Timothy, he said in verse 21, "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." But Timothy was different, he said. Timothy was different. So that's the good news and the bad news, right? Paul could really count on Timothy. He wasn't self-seeking. The bad news is, you can't say the same about many others. All seek their own. Not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Sometimes you know those individuals, you never know if you can take their word from when they give their word. Right? Hey, I'll see you on Friday, right? Maybe. See you Wednesday night? You see, if we have to cringe like that, if we have to think maybe, if we have to think maybe, then they aren't where they ought to be in Christ Jesus. That means I can't rely on them. A true friend is reliable. Think about Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verse 20. What did he say about his relationship with his own? He said, "And lo, I'll be with you always." Or in the Greek, "each and every day till the end of the age." And you know what he means by that? He means, "Lo, I'll be with you always, each and every day till the end of the age." No question, no doubt, no maybes. Well, Stephen, it's work to be that kind of reliable. Yes, you're right, it is. I mean, but look at Epaphroditus. Paul called him in verse 25, "my fellow worker." Verse 30, "because of the work of Christ, he came close to death." Yes. Yes, it is. It is work. If you thought that your faith was going to be all about just living in La La Land and having fun and joy, 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 you have to understand, you have a misunderstanding of joy. The true biblical joy comes with biblical work. He might not have enjoyed getting sick or getting close to death for the work's sake, but he sure did it for the joy that was set before him. And so you and I, friends, need to roll up our sleeves. Be reliable. Whether it's seeing to the needs of widows or cleaning around here, mowing, writing the cards, doing door knocking, be reliable to your work. And no one ever did anything well without putting a tremendous amount of energy and effort into it. There's not one professional baseball player that became a professional baseball player with making their first swing of a bat in the major leagues. Never. Same with a basketball player. No one became a professional basketball player with making their first free throw in the NBA. No, there was many hundreds of thousands of free throws before that time. Be reliable. Be counted on. Be a true friend. Be a family member. Would you be reliable if you knew you had a meeting with your family and you just didn't show up to it? Maybe you were going to meet out somewhere, certain location, and they say, "we'll be there at 5 o'clock. And say, "okay," and here it is 5:30. They're not here. Would you start to get a little worried? 6 o'clock, they didn't come. Yeah. You'd say, I know my wife. She was going to be here. I know she would be here. There has to be something wrong. And yet, often people miss being with their spiritual family and never call or let anyone know. I'll be honest, I could never imagine doing that. I mean, could you imagine that? "Hey, where's Steve tonight? Did he call you?" "No, he didn't call me." "Did he call you?" "No, he didn't call you." "I don't know where Steve is." I could never, and I'm not saying that because, they say, "well, you're the preacher, Stephen." I missed that verse. Epaphroditus was the messenger, not the preacher. And he was reliable. And true friends will be reliable. You can count on them. And so if you, dear friend, can miss and feel no obligation, no desire to call your brethren, then you're not being your brethren's friend. You're just not. For what good is it to be approachable? What good is it to be sincere if you're not reliable? Look at that picture one more time. I see young boys that care about each other, can approach each other, can rely on each other. And it does make me appreciate what Jesus said in Matthew 18, verse 3, unless you're converted and become like little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I look at my own. And this is a good moment. There's a lot of bad moments. It's not like this all the time in the Mons home, I assure you. But you know, true friends can have skirmishes. And they can have uncomfortable moments. And then they can be quick to forgive and quick to love. Whatever happened to the church at Philippi? I have no idea. Did they change? I don't know. God certainly gave the cure. And I hope it had an impact on that church. But I hope it has an impact on this church. That we would be the friends that we ought to be with one another. Now, we all know we don't start out that way. We become this way. And the Bible helps transform us to be the people that we ought to be. Remember the words that were Paul in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, why not come into the body of Christ where you can have true friendship with the Lord and with one another based upon the Bible's ways? If you repent of your sins and are baptized into Christ, you begin that friendship. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ Jesus, but you have wandered, you have strayed, maybe like I said at the beginning, you've allowed time to make you cynical, then repent and come back to the Lord and be sincere once again, approachable, reliable. Be a true friend. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
Who at my door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance with